The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, this is a message that I've titled Shelter in Place. We've been looking at Psalm 91 in our midweek devotionals, and I want to finish what we've started there today. Might have a bit more to share this week about this psalm, but this will be the full message from Psalm 91, which has been such a help to me personally, and I trust that it has been to many of you as well. A phrase that we've heard recently in the news is the phrase shelter in place. Multiple states in the United States have issued shelter in place orders to delay the spread of the coronavirus. Shelter in place orders vary by state to state, but typically they require people to stay at home, excluding essential reasons such as grocery shopping or collecting medical supplies. Earlier this week, our governor issued a stay at home directive. He stated that we are no longer asking or suggesting that Marylanders stay home. We are directing them to do so. In addition to that, any gatherings larger than 10 persons is prohibited, which includes social, community, spiritual, religious, recreational, leisure, and sporting gatherings and events. We haven't been able to meet corporately as a church since March 8th, and even our team that helps us out here with our live stream service has been limited to no more than 10 persons in the building. We would encourage all of you to follow the stay-at-home directive of our governor. But as we take a look at the psalm, what we'll find out is that Scripture already beat the governor to the stay-at-home directive. Believers have actually been commanded by Scripture to shelter in place for thousands of years. And our directive has never been lifted and will never be lifted. We are to shelter in place. But the question is, what shelter and in what place? Let's take a look at Psalm 91. I'll start at verse 1. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, as we always do, Lord, pleading for your help. Lord, recognizing that it's you who have authored this word. And Father, it's from you that we seek understanding of your word as well. Father, I thank you that your word is sufficient for every circumstance that we face in life, that there are no surprises in heaven. Father, that everything has been already anticipated, and all that we need is already provided for us in your magnificent word. Now, Father, I pray that you would use me this morning as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just start by giving you an overview of this precious and beautiful psalm. Let's take a look at some of the features of the psalm. Just listen to this. Listen to the titles, first of all, that are used to refer to God. God is called the Most High, which is the Hebrew term Elyon, the one who is sovereign, the one who's master, who has lordship, authority over the entire universe and over every individual. That's in verse 1 and also in verse 9. In verse 1, God is called the Almighty, Shaddai. Some of us are familiar with that phrase, El Shaddai. It means the one who is all-powerful, omnipotent, capable of doing anything in the universe. There are no limitations with this God. God is called the Lord in verse 2. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the one who is committed to his people by relationship and has made promises that he will fulfill. God is called my God in verse 2, Elohim. That's the title used of God as creator. He's the supreme God, the only God. And the psalmist makes it personal and he says that this is my God. I am personally related to him. I've trusted in him alone. Listen to some of the pictures or illustrations that are used of God. We're set to dwell in his shelter in verse 1. He's our protection from the elements. We abide under his shadow, which means that he is above us, that he protects us. This would have been a reference to the scorching heat of the sun, that God is the shade. He is our refuge, mentioned three times, verse 2, 4, and 9. He's safety from the enemies that would pursue us. He's our fortress, protection from military attack in verse 2. He's like a protective bird who defends us from predators, covers us with his pinions and his wings in verse 4. He's a shield, verse 4. He's a bulwark, again in verse 4, both military ideas, shield and bulwark. And he is our salvation in verse 16. He rescues us from danger. Now listen to the kind of dangers that God rescues believers from. And this is really a broad list. He rescues us from the snare, the deadly pestilence, the terror, the arrow, the pestilence in the dark, destruction at noon, recompense of the wicked, evil, the plague, striking your foot against a stone, the lion, the cobra, the young lion, the serpent. Like I said, this psalm is broad. It refers to all kinds of dangers. It reminds me of that line from Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Many dangers, toils, and snares are mentioned in the psalm. And then listen to the way that God protects his children from these many dangers, toils, and snares. He delivers us, verse 3 and 14. He covers us, verse 4. He gives us angels charge concerning us, verse 11. He sets us securely on high, like a piece of fine glass or china out of reach, verse 14. He answers our prayers, verse 15. He will be with us. He will rescue us. He honors us, all in verse 15. He satisfies us with long life, and he lets us see his salvation. This is the God that you've placed your trust in if you're a believer. And there may be no better psalm to turn to when you're fearful of the many dangers, toils, and snares that surround you than this psalm. This psalm is one of those one-size-fits-all kind of psalms. And during this recent outbreak, I've heard a number of religious teachers make reference to Psalm 91. Some of those who have referred to Psalm 91 have been helpful and encouraging, while others, sadly, not so much. Many have borrowed from the words of this psalm and made completely unhelpful. And to use the language of the Apostle Paul, I would say that they've actually shipwrecked the faith of some. I've recently seen a video feed by a popular prosperity preacher who taught his people that no coronavirus can come near your household. And he attempted to base the evidence for that statement off of Psalm 91. He used verse 10, which says, nor will any plague come near your tent. And he says that no virus can even come to your household, anybody that you know in your family. Nobody will be affected in your house because of Psalm 91. But is that what Psalm 91 is really teaching us? Is this a promise that no believer will ever experience disease, disaster, or even death? And maybe if you read the psalm in isolation from the historical and biblical context, maybe you'd walk away with that kind of interpretation. You know, you may wonder, you know, why isn't that the right way to interpret this verse? First of all, it wouldn't make sense of what we know historically. Why? Because many believers who've trusted in God and made God their dwelling place still suffered greatly. We have a whole book of the Bible dedicated to one such individual who suffered greatly. And who was that? Job 1 verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And yet Job suffered greatly, physically. Timothy was instructed in 1 Timothy 5 verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. Why didn't Paul say, you know, Timothy, aren't you reading your Bible? Look at Psalm 91. You know, you shouldn't be suffering with any affliction. You know, why don't you go find a faith healer and get yourself together? That's not what he says. He says, don't drink just water, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Basically, it's like medicine. You know, take a little medicine for your ailments. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Paul, the great apostle, you know, who shook, you know, a serpent off in the fire, he left somebody sick. Like what happened, Paul? Where's your faith? You know, were you just kind of a little weak that day? You know, hey, I was having an off day. I couldn't heal them. So, you know, I left them sick, you know, sorry to say. No, that's not the case at all. Believers have suffered. Believers have even suffered greatly. And out of all the believers who've ever lived, guess what? Every one of them has died. Something has eventually taken every believer out. Nobody who lived in biblical times is still alive to tell the story. To say, hey, I've never suffered any disease, affliction in my life. And you know what? I've never even suffered death. I'm still here. There's nobody who was alive during the biblical times who is still alive today. Why? Because they all died. People like Elijah and Enoch were taken, but no person in biblical history has survived until the present day, right? Nobody survived. Something took them out. Whether it was disaster, disease, they all died. They're no longer with us. And the ultimate statistic still holds true. 100 out of 100 die. It's not historically true to say that believers never experienced disease, disaster, death. It's also not contextually true to say that believers never experienced disease, disaster, and death. It doesn't make sense out of the immediate context of this psalm. Take a look at Psalm 91 again. Psalm 91 is purposefully broad. Again, we don't know who wrote the psalm. There's a tradition in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that says that David wrote this psalm, but that's not actually included as part of the inspired text. Sometimes at the beginning of the psalm, it gives you a little brief historical description of the psalm, like Psalm 90, for instance, says it's a prayer of Moses, so we know what the historical setting is for Psalm 90. Psalm 91 doesn't have that kind of title. Psalm 91 doesn't have a superscript, is what that little historical description is called. There's an editor's note in Psalm 91 in my Bible that just says security of the one who trusts in the Lord, but that's not inspired. That's just put there by the editor to kind of tell you what the contents of that psalm are. But historically, what we do know is that the psalms were divided into separate categories, often called books of the psalms. And one of the keys that lets us know that the Psalms were grouped together is the benediction or doxology that's found at the end of each one of these sections. So listen to the similarity between these verses in the Psalms and tell me if you can pick up the line line that's in common between all of these. Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, verse 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And then the entirety of Psalm 150, it's an entire benediction, a whole chapter. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And let all God's people say, Amen. This is the marker for the ending of each section of the Psalms. These are the headings, the endings to the sections of the Psalms. Psalm 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, 107 to 150, all belonging together. And Psalm 90 opens up the fourth book of the Psalms, and Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 stand at the opening of the fourth book of the Psalms. Now, these are the first Psalms that you would have seen as you entered into the fourth book of the Psalms, like twin guards standing at the front door. The first Psalm that you would have seen, the first Psalm that would have greeted you at the front door of the fourth book of the Psalm is Psalm 90. A psalm that was authored by Moses speaks of the brevity of man's life, which is exactly how Moses would have had an experience there in the wilderness of people dying, seeing the brevity of man's life. Look at verse 3 in Psalm 90. It says, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Ashes to ashes, dust to dust is what we find in Psalm 90 and verse 3. Estimates are that some 2 million Israelites would have perished in the 40 years in the wilderness. That's roughly 140 funerals every day. So Moses is speaking out of the context of death. People are dying all around Moses every day. But listen to what Moses says in verse 1. He says, even though thousands are dying, what does he say? Verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Oh, that's kind of interesting. Moses, you're seeing people die in front of you every day. Thousands are dying. But he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place." What does that mean? That means that dying in the wilderness does not mean that you are not also dwelling in God. And that's good to remember because Psalm 91 begins with what words? "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Psalm 91 makes the very same point, that God is our dwelling place. But Psalm 90 lets us know that just because God is your dwelling place, it does not mean that you will not die. And actually, in verse 15 of Psalm 91, it says that God will be with us in trouble, which means that the people that he's talking to, the psalm is talking to in Psalm 91, actually do experience trouble. This is not saying that as a believer, you'll never experience any trouble in your life. But there is a statement that lets us know that in everything that you've ever been saved from in your life, that it's God who saved you. And that you're to trust in God in the midst of any danger that you face. And the wanderings in the wilderness in Psalm 90, they really fit well with the dangers that are mentioned in Psalm 91. There's this connection between 90 and 91. Because you find some of these dangers like the pestilence and terror and arrows, destruction, plagues, striking their foot against the stone, the lion, the cobra, the young lion, the serpent. Where did young lions and serpents hang out? It was in the wilderness. So Psalm 90 would fit very well into the context of Psalm 91. And both Psalms say that God is our dwelling place. Whether you die or whether you're spared, God is your dwelling place. But there's another connection that Scripture makes between Psalm 91 and the trial that the children of Israel faced in the wilderness. And for that, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, you can flip over there with me. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus in the wilderness, which is where Israel found themselves for 40 years before they entered into the promised land. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, which reminds us of the 40 years in the wilderness. And at the end of that 40-day fast, Satan tries to get Jesus to doubt the provision of the Father. He's out there saying, "Provide for yourself. You know, make some bread for yourself. I know you can do it." Satan tries to get Jesus to doubt the protection of the Father. You know, see if the Father will really keep you from hitting the rocks. Why don't you jump off the temple and prove it? Satan tries to get Jesus to doubt the promotion of the Father. You know, you can't trust him to give the kingdom to you. But if you bow down now, I'll give it to you. And then Satan quotes from Scripture. And guess what Scripture Satan quotes from? He quotes from Psalm 91. There's been more than one bad interpreter of Psalm 91. Satan also used Psalm 91. Look at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Familiar words from Psalm 91, trying to get Jesus to question God's protection of him. And basically, Satan was asking, if God is really your provider, you know, what are you doing out here hungry? You know, why don't you provide for yourself? If God is really your protector, why don't you test that out? You know, why don't you jump off of the temple here and see if God will really deliver you? You know, maybe we could use that for some prosperity and faith healers that say, you know, hey, even in the midst of the crisis, we still want the churches to be packed out. Why don't we see if God will really protect us? You know, get into the midst of a crowd today and see if God will protect us from the virus. How did this scripture apply to Jesus? Was God his provider and protector? As we know from the servant song of Isaiah 53, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus would later be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, crucified, much more than dashing your foot against a stone. And then Jesus is in the wilderness right here in Matthew 4, weak, hungry, suffered fatigue. How did Psalm 91 apply to Jesus? I think Matthew provides us with the answer. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Jesus was in the wilderness by the will of the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. All that he endured was by the Spirit of God. We find another example of that over in Matthew 26 and verse 39. We find Jesus in another period of intense testing, but this time it's not in the wilderness, it's in a garden. Verse 39, it says, "And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" But listen to what he says. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was deeply grieved to the point of death, experiencing physical trauma, sweating great drops of blood, in agony, praying fervently. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says that he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. But he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus submitted himself to the will and the plan of God. Jesus provides us with an answer to those who misinterpret Psalm 91. Because it's not as I will, but as you will. Recognizing that any harm that befell him would be that which the Father had willed for him. Jesus gave us an example of entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we can rest in confidence that any affliction that we suffer is by the will of a good God who judges righteously. For his entire life, Jesus was dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. Jesus was protected from Herod when he slaughtered the babies 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. Jesus was protected in the middle of the night as he slept in the middle of a storm that was filling up the boat that he and his disciples were sinking in. Jesus is able to walk through a hostile crowd in Nazareth that tried to toss him over a cliff. Why? Because he dwelled in the shelter of the Most High. Well, we also find that Jesus hungered and thirsted in the wilderness, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he eventually submitted himself to the cross. Why? Because he understood what it meant to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted his Father. So it wouldn't make sense of what we know from the New Testament. And finally, it wouldn't make sense of what we know contextually from the Old Testament. Even if you didn't agree with me on any of those points, you say, "Hey, Pastor, I still think that Psalm 91 is a blanket statement, just a blank check. You know, I should be saved from every disaster, every disease." Even if you didn't agree with me on any of that, you need to understand that this is in the context of the Mosaic Law, where there were specific blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Moses said in Deuteronomy 11:26, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God." And this psalm is in the context of the Mosaic Law. Part of the blessing to the children of Israel under the Mosaic Law were physical life and health. So BBC, I want you to know that Psalm 91 does not promise you that you will never experience dangers, disease, disasters, death. But it does remind us that there's only one that we can turn to who can save us from dangers, disease, disaster, and death. And this is still a psalm for us because Psalm 91 reminds us that we can trust God in the midst of any circumstance. We seek our refuge in God alone, and that doesn't need to change. We have a shelter, and we still need to shelter in place, which is the theme of the psalm, the shelter we find in God, our dwelling place. It's actually mentioned twice in Psalm 1, in verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Again, in verse 9, "You have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place." Same concept is found in Psalm 90, as we already mentioned, that God is our dwelling place. And then if you look at just one psalm further, in Psalm 92 and verse 13, it says that God has planted us in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. So it's in the house of our God that we find shelter, security, safety, support. And the question that you might have is, you know, well, how do I get into this house of God? You know, if God is supposed to be my dwelling place, where's the entrance to get in? How do I abide in God? I mean, God is not a location that you can find on your GPS, right? God doesn't have a zip code. You know, how do you find God? How do I get into the shelter? Verse 2 gives us the answer. It says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Listen to this. To take refuge in God is to trust in God. And the Psalms use those concepts synonymously. Over in Psalm 118, verse 8, it says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Which means to take refuge in the Lord is to seek shelter in the Lord, to trust in the Lord. You know, I don't trust in man, I trust in the Lord. I don't trust in princes, I trust in the Lord. Because that's where I find my shelter. So to take refuge means to trust. So if you are trusting in the Lord today, this is where you already live. You are already in the shelter of the Most High. You've made him your dwelling place. You're abiding under his shadow, and all these benefits belong to you, which is a similar concept to what we find in the New Testament, because those who believe in Jesus are said to be dwelling in a different place. We're actually said to be in Christ. 1 Peter 5:14, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Philippians 3:9, may be found where? In him, not having a righteousness of my own, but from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. How do we get in Christ? It's through faith in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul writes to the saints who are at Ephesus, but who are where? In Christ Jesus. We are in him. And that's where we find safety as the New Testament believer, in Christ. And then in Ephesians 1, it goes on to talk about all the blessings and benefits that we have because we're in him. And that's the same thing that the Psalm does, Psalm 91. If you're in him, if you're in this shelter, if you're in this dwelling place, all these blessings belong to you. And there's three major movements, just to kind of take you through the psalm, three major movements or divisions of the psalm. First of all, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist makes this personal declaration of praise. And here's where we really get to our outline here. Have the personal declaration of praise in verses 1 and 2. He uses the words I and my to speak of his personal trust in God. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He says, I'm trusting in this God. You know, I've talked to certain people. You know, you go to a restaurant and you ask the server, you know, hey, you know, what's good here to eat? You know, what do you like? Well, you know, I don't eat here. And it's like, okay, maybe I shouldn't be eating here. If you work here and you don't eat the food, maybe I shouldn't be here as well. You know, I'm here. I'm trying to serve you food, but I've never tried it myself. I've actually heard physicians that say, you know, hey, if I ever get sick, don't take me to this hospital, the one that they work in. If I get sick, don't take me here. Well, maybe I should never come either, right? If you can't trust the hospital to take care of you, why should I trust the hospital to take care of me? The psalmist doesn't do that. He doesn't pass along advice that he's never tried himself. He puts his money where his mouth is. He says, I have trusted this God. It's my refuge, my fortress, my God. I'm trusting. So it's a personal declaration of praise. Next, in verses 3 to 13, we have a personal promise of protection, a promise of personal protection. The psalmist uses the words you, your, to say that you can see that God is your shelter. You are living testimonies of what I'm talking about. In verse 3, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. And the you is a personal you. It's not like a group you. It's a personal you. You've seen this. And then in verses 14 to 16, there's the personal pronouncement from God. Psalm returns to the pronouns me and I. But look at who's talking here. Verse 15. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. Who's talking? God's talking. I'm the one who does these things. Call upon me. I'll answer you. God himself takes over this psalm and makes a personal pronouncement of his faithfulness. So those are the three movements in the psalm. 1 and 2. Personal declaration of praise, 3 to 13, the promise of personal protection, And then in verses 14 to 16, the personal pronouncement of protection from God himself. So let's take a look at the personal declaration of praise to God. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist declares what he has personally found to be true. What has he found to be true? I found this to be true, that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God is the dwelling place for those who seek refuge in him. And the idea is that God himself is the covering that we seek shelter in. God is personally your protection. To bring the significance of this idea out, one commentator translated this verse, "Whoever makes his home in the covering of the Most High, in the shadow of the Shaddai, finds his lodging." And the idea is that God himself is the covering and shelter. It's not just that God owns a shelter somewhere and says, "Hey, you know, I think you might be able to find some shelter out there someplace." No, God says, "I am the shelter." He is himself the shelter. Same idea brought out in verse 2. He says, the Lord is my refuge, my stronghold. Doesn't just provide us with a refuge. He says, I'm your refuge. Same idea in verse 4, where it says, "He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you seek refuge." The mother hen isn't building some kind of place out there to put her young in. She says, "No, I am the refuge for my young. Come under me. I'm your protection." I referenced this old Pixar movie where The Incredibles, where, you know, the whole family is filled with superheroes and the mom has the ability to kind of stretch herself out. And there's this one scene where she's shot out of a plane and she grabs all of her children and tucks them underneath herself and then kind of blows up and becomes a parachute that just kind of gently drops them down. And that's the kind of idea. It's like she doesn't find a parachute. She becomes the parachute. I'm the one that's grabbing my kids. They're under me. I'm sheltering them. I'm protecting them. Do you realize that God himself is your covering? Do you realize that he doesn't find some place to keep you safe, that he is the place that keeps you safe? What kind of security should we take away from that? We understand that there's no greater security than God himself, right? Because God is the Most High. Because he is the Almighty. Because he is the Lord. Because he is the creator of the ends of the earth. There's no greater intimacy, because how much closer can you get than being inside God? You can't get any closer to God than that. He's inside God. And because of that, we're never alone. Hebrews 13:5, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So God is personally your protection. But not only that, God is your personal protection. And what do I mean by that? Verse 2, the psalmist makes use of the first person singular pronoun. My and I. He takes it personal. And there's no ambiguity here. It's individual attention. And he's not saying that nobody else can share these benefits with me. But the psalmist perceives God as his own personal dwelling place. It's like God has provided him with his own private security detail. God is his personal bodyguard. He recognizes that this refuge and stronghold is specifically intended for him. Do you recognize that you're not just an afterthought in God's mind? It's not like God looked around, like he showed up into a shelter and said, "Hey, hold on a minute. How did you get in here? This place isn't for you. You know, we've got this vagrant. We've got a vagabond in here. You know, somebody that's transient, just kind of like searching from place to place, you know, looking for some shelter somewhere. Like, how did you get in here? This isn't your house." That's not what God says. He doesn't say, "You know, well, I'll let you spend the night, but as soon as the storm blows over, you know, you got to get out of here because this place is not for you." No, it's your shelter. This is your shelter. God is your shelter. This home is meant for you if you're a believer. God intended the shelter for specific people. It has your name on it. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Isaiah 49 verse 1. Isaiah says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Galatians 1:15, Paul says, "God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." And Ephesians 1:4 says about believers, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." God is not some kind of generic place of refuge and just kind of sitting back and hoping that somebody might show up. you know, I've provided a place of refuge here, but I'm not sure who's coming. You know, we'll just wait for them to decide. No. God is a refuge, and he's made himself a refuge for specific people. This home is specifically intended for specific people. And that's been known from all of eternity. He is your singular refuge. Very individualized security. Now, what does refuge mean? The word for refuge is often used in Scripture to speak of a place of safety when a person's being pursued by an enemy. In the law, God set up cities of refuge where people could flee from individuals who sought after their lives until they could receive a proper judgment. Numbers 35, verse 6 speaks about that. Stronghold that's used here, a fortress, is a place where you could seek refuge from a military attack, from a whole army. You'd be walled in from every side. So whether you're seeking refuge from a personal enemy, a whole army of enemies, we can find refuge in our God, and God deserves praise for that. So that's why in verse 2 he says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. These are words directed to God. You're the God in whom I trust. In the tense of the verb, I will say to the Lord, suggest a repeated and characteristic action. The psalmist gives God repeated, continual praise. He says, I will repeatedly, characteristically say to the Lord, you are my God. You are my God. You are my refuge. I'm always saying these things to God. You're the one that I trust in. Is that your repeated declaration to God? Oh, God, you are my God. I trust you. You're my refuge. You're my strength. Is that what you repeatedly say? Is that what God hears from you? Or does God characteristically and repeatedly hear your mumbling and grumbling and griping and complaining? It was the disobedient children of Israel who grumbled about what they would eat, what they would drink, and it angered the Lord. If you think about it, they actually had more confidence in Egypt to provide than they had in their God to provide. It's like, why can't we go back to Egypt? There was security back there. Out here, it's like we're just out in the elements. Like, who protects us out here? At least back in Egypt, we had the onions and the leeks and the melons. I mean, we were provided for back there. We had a place of refuge and security. But out here in the wilderness, there's nobody. And God is right there. You don't trust me? What a shameful response. Like a slap in the face of God. You thought you had more of a security back there in Egypt than you do out here with me. As believers, we should be known for our praise. Repeated, characteristic praise to God. An old song we used to sing said, oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning. I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you'll lead me, and I'll follow you all of my days. We should be trusting in our God. God should hear your praise, even in the midst of a crisis, right? This is the declaration of personal praise in God. From the declaration of personal praise, the psalm moves to the promise of personal protection, verses 3 to 14. And I say personal protection because the psalm uses singular pronouns in this section. In English, we can use the word you to refer to a group of people. I can say, you know, hey, I'm glad that you decided to join us today for the live stream. And I'm just talking about the group in general. I'm glad that all of you decided to show up for the live stream. But it would be different if I said, I'm glad that you sitting on your couch right now in your t-shirt. I see you. You. I'm glad that you joined us today for the live stream. That would make it a lot more personal, right? You know, now I'm talking to an individual. It's not just everybody. It's you. I'm talking to you. In the Hebrew language, it makes it personal. It says you. Not just talking to the group. I'm talking to you as an individual. The preacher is talking to you. You know, sometimes we listen to a message and we say, you know, it felt like the preacher was talking directly to me. I remember one day back in college, I visited a church after staying up all night. And I woke up to one of my friends poking me in my side and just looked around. It's like, what's going on? They said, the preacher's talking to you. And I looked up and the preacher was talking to me. He says, young man, this is not a place to sleep. If you want to sleep, you can go outside. And I got up and went outside. Hopefully that's not a problem for you today and you're not at home sleeping, but I do want you to know that the preacher of this psalm is speaking directly to you. He's saying, you know, you Isaac, you Jameson, you Matt, you Danny, you Phil, I'm talking to you, you Jennifer, right? Speaking directly to you. This is a promise of personal protection. And there are at least 16 dangerous toils and snares that this person is saved from. And they're vivid descriptions, vivid pictures. And they just communicate the breadth of God's protection. There are no foes. And that's just to kind of categorize some of these dangerous toils and snares that we receive personal protection from. I just want to categorize them in four categories. Number one, there are no foes that can take you out. Look at verse 3. No foes that can take you out. Look at verse 3. It says, "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper," or the snare of the fowler. It was actually a tool used by professional bird catchers. In the days before shotguns, birds were captured with nets spread on the ground, or traps or snares. Sometimes bird catchers would even catch one bird, put that bird in a cage, and set that bird out in the middle of a field or something like that, and allow that bird to chirp. And while the bird is chirping, other birds would come down to the bird's rescue to see what's going on. And then they would try to capture all the birds that are around that cage. They'd use these traps to try to get the birds. It's a word that's used here for dangers that are unseen. You know, the bird may have come for rescue, may have come for a meal, but ended up becoming the meal and needing rescue itself. And it's God who saves us from dangers that are unseen. The snare of the fowler. The trickery, the deceitful scheming of men, dangers that can't be seen. Next, there's the deadly pestilence, also translated as the plague in verse 3. It says, "And from the deadly pestilence, used for invisible dangers, like a virus that would wipe out animals and people by the thousands." It's actually the same word used for the fifth plague on Egypt, where the Lord said in Exodus 9, verse 1, "Let my people go, that they may serve me, for if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks." That word pestilence is the same one used here in Psalm 91. It's a disease, viruses that get out and slay animals and people by the droves. God tells Pharaoh in Exodus 9 and verse 15, he says, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth." Talking about a virus that can take entire nations out. Do you know that the Black Death in the 14th century killed 50 million people? 60% of Europe's entire population. Imagine 6 out of every 10 people you know dead. That's what happened in Europe. From a virus that was spread around. Pestilence. And it says that God saves us from pestilence. God protects you from predators. Look at verse 4. "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge." As one commentator puts it, in loving condescension, God compares himself to a female bird sheltering her young. In an article I read about mother hens, it said, "Mother chickens have such incredible maternal instincts. The mom puffs up, hides her babies beneath herself to ensure that not one single chick is taken from her brood. Even as their children grow, mothers shield them under their wings at night, safeguarding them from harm. Mothers even cover them in the rain. They will sacrifice themselves to protect their offspring. Mother hens vocalize to their babies as soon as they spot an aerial predator, predator from the air. They've even sounded the alarm on pigeons flying too low over the farm. In response, babies run directly to mother hen for cover and find their cover there. And God says, I am your cover. I'm your protection. I'm like the hen who gathers the chicks underneath herself. I'm your protection. And finally, God is our shield and buckler, or bulwark. Protection in warfare. A shield is a personal defense in battle. You know, the specific word for shield that's mentioned here was not like the small arm shield, you know, like Captain America, a little arm shield on the arm. The word that's used for shield here is a large body shield. You know, it's a full body shield. It was tall, it was heavy, it was curved. You could set it in place in the ground, hide beneath it. Nobody could even see you behind the shield. And God says, I'm your shield. I'm your full body protection. And a bulwark or a buckler was the name for a defensive wall around a fortress. It totally encircled the city. From all sides, your family, your house, your belongings were safe behind the buckler, behind the wall. And God is a wall that can't be breached. Do you understand the kind of protection God's providing? There's not a foe, seen or unseen, that would be able to penetrate this wall unless it was at the express permission of God. That's why in Job 1 and verse 10, Satan has to come to God and ask him for what? Permission. Why? Because Job was walled in. Job 1 verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. So if anything gets past that hedge, gets past that wall, it's at the permission of God who allowed it to get past the wall. There's no poor craftsmanship in this wall. God is impenetrable. Anything that touches you, it's by the will of God. There's no foe. No foe that can take you out if you're trusting in the Lord. Number two, there's also no fear that can take you over. Look at verse 5. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. When the psalm says, you will not be afraid in verse 5, you will not be afraid. It's actually in the form of a command. It's the same form of a command that's used in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. And here in Psalm 91 in verse 5, it's thou shalt not be afraid. It's a command. Fear is more than just harmful. Fear is sinful. And if we're going to deal with the fear in our lives, we at least have to be honest about what it is, right? I mean, we're to bring our fears and be honest before the Lord. He wants you to bring your fears to him. But don't turn it into something that it's not. Don't come before the Lord and act like, oh, it's not really a problem. No, confess it for what it is. Lord, I'm fearful. Lord, right now I'm doubting. I do believe, but do what? Help my unbelief. I'm struggling here, Lord. But bring it to the Lord and confess it for what it is. Don't act like, oh, my fear isn't sinful. My doubts aren't sinful. Bring your doubts, your fears, your failures to the Lord, but don't hide what they are. And what good is there hiding from the one who is offering you the help in the first place? You know, what good would it be to go to the doctor? You know, you've got some pain, you've got something broken, and the doctor says, how are you feeling? Oh, I'm fine. Everything's good here. It's like, no, I'm the one who's here to help you. Like, tell me where you're hurting, right? And God is saying, bring it to me. If you're fearful, if you're doubtful, bring it to me. I'm here to help. But don't come to God and try to hide what your problems are. And it's not like God doesn't already know, right? So be honest before him. Lord, I'm fearful right now. Lord, I'm doubting you right now. But I'm coming to you because I know that you're the one who can bring me help. What was it that was considered fearful? Terror by night. Verse 5 says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Actually, there was a tradition in later Judaism that understood these terrors by night to be demonic spirits. But there's no need to give demons control of the night, right? Psalm 139 verse 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You know, the fears that consume us in the night, God says, I'm there. I'm here to help. I'm in control. Don't worry about that. There's also the fear of the arrow by day, another picture of warfare. Pestilence that stalks in the darkness, another reference to diseases that spread undetected in the dark. They can't be detected. One commentator translates this as the epidemic which goes around in the gloom. And then lastly, in this section, there's the destruction that lays waste at noon, which is a phrase used for natural calamities. Isaiah 28 verse 2 says it was used for hail, storms, and floods, natural disasters. I mean, do you see how broad this kind of protection is? From natural dangers, from supernatural dangers, from destruction, disease, devastation. And any of these things can happen at any time because the text goes back and forth between day and night, darkness and noon. It's like all the time these dangers are around me. But the shelter that we have is just as constant as the dangers. This is 24/7, 365 security. There's no security system that has better reviews. So why fear? There's not a fear that can or should overtake you, and you are commanded to trust in this God. God can command your trust. Third, there's not a fall that can devour you, no fall that can take you down. Verse 7 speaks about the recompense of the wicked. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The word recompense is a word that speaks of judgment, retribution from God. It says even though thousands could fall to your right and to your left, that the judgment of God will not touch you. God makes a distinction between his people and the people of the world in judgment. When God intended to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham protested when he found out about God's plans in Genesis 18. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. It's almost like he's scolding God. Oh, far be it from you, God. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And he said all of that, not knowing that there weren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom. And God was already in the process of rescuing the one who was, trying to send a rescue party for Lot to get him out before the judgment fell. God knows how to separate the righteous from the wicked. He knows how to do that. God knows how to spare the righteous from judgment. There was a distinction between Israel and Egypt during the plagues. You remember that? And there's going to be a distinction between the church and the world in the rapture. God knows how to separate the righteous from the wicked, even if that means he takes you out. God knows how to separate the righteous from the wicked. And he says right here that you'll be saved from the recompense of the wicked. You'll see thousands fall down next to you, but it won't touch you. Verse 10, no evil will befall you. A general word for misery and distress, evil in verse 10. Verse 10 again, no plague will come near your tent. Talking about affliction sent from God for the purpose of punishment, the plagues. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says that those who trust are even saved from striking their feet against stones. Look at what he says in verse 11. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Angels are on foot patrol, protecting your feet from being struck against stones. What does that mean? Does that mean that if you bump into a rock, you know, while you're walking, you know, on a hike somewhere and you bump your foot against a rock, does it mean that you aren't in the will of God? It's like, oh man, I thought God was going to protect me from that stone. You know, maybe I'm out of the will of God. You know, maybe my angel fell asleep. You know, he's supposed to be protecting my feet here, you know. And some of us need to be paying our angels overtime because of all the trouble we put them through, right? What does it mean that I won't strike my foot against the stone? It means that we're protected in ways that we can't even see. There are dangers that we'll never face because God has put his angels, plural, to guard you, singular. Multiple angels guarding singular believers. Multiple angels assigned to you. And some of us have no idea how we get out of some of the troubles that we face, right? It's like, how did I get out of that one? Danger seen and unseen. We've got an army on foot patrol, and we're literally in the hands or the grip, literally the grip of angels. And if you've ever experienced any danger, it's not because God's security systems failed. It's because God has a plan for that intruder. You understand that? You can be confident that there's nothing sneaking past the guard station. Anything that's in this house is here by permission. And that's the confidence that we have as believers. Do you have that kind of confidence? Back in verse 9, it says this, that you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. And the author repeats that same declaration that he started with. I've made God my refuge and resting place. Have you? Is that God your resting place? If you're trusting in God, he is your refuge. He is the Most High, who is your dwelling place. He's not my God alone. He's the God of all those who trust in him. And then finally, there's no failure that can take you under. No foe, no fear, no fall, no failure. Verse 13. We have four creatures who are mentioned in verse 13. You know, you will tread upon the lion, the cobra, the young lion, the serpent, you will trample down. And in each case, the believer subdues the savage beast, rises up victorious. And all of that is communicated by the words tread upon, trample down. The enemy is beneath my feet. And I believe the psalmist had literal animals in mind when he penned this. Lions and serpents, you know, bears, oh my, right? Lions and serpents were real dangers in the ancient East. And when David accepted the challenge to fight Goliath, if you remember 1 Samuel 17 and verse 36, he says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. David is talking about real dangers, real lions, real bears that he wrestled. And God here says, I'll protect you from those as well. A grown lion was wise and fierce, but the young lion was in his prime, full of strength, dangerous. Both the cobra and the adder were poisonous snakes. One reference pointed out that in Scripture, when snakes are mentioned, nearly every reference states or implies that it is poisonous. And in no case is there so much as a hint that a snake may be harmless. Every time the Scripture talks about snakes, it's talking about these poisonous snakes, real dangerous, venomous snakes, physical threats. It's talking about real dangers, physical dangers. But it's also no accident that when Scripture speaks about Satan, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it speaks about him as a what? A roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's also no accident that Satan is spoken of as a serpent. Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And Romans 16, 20 promises us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You will trample him down. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. As believers, we have all around protection from every possible disaster. And in the New Testament, it lets us know that even from Satan himself, in God, we have the victory. And since I don't have to worry about childcare workers in the building, I'm going to go ahead and finish this psalm today. So let's take a look at our final point, the final movement of this psalm in verses 14 to 16. The personal pronouncement of protection from God. The personal pronouncement of protection from God. Look at verse 14. It says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Who are we talking about? This is God talking. This is God talking. All of Scripture is inspired. We know that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But in this psalm, it's like God picks up the pen himself and completely moves the human instrument out of the way. He says, I'm going to talk here. I'm going to talk in the first person here. God speaks directly, declares his personal care and protection for the believer. And look at the ways God expresses his care for you. He delivers you. He sets you securely on high. He answers you. He will be with you. He will rescue you. He will honor you. He will satisfy you. And who receives this kind of care from God? Look at verse 14 again. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. God gives this care to those who love him. The word that's used here for love is a rare word in the Old Testament, not the usual Hebrew word for love. Occurs only 11 times in the Old Testament, conveys a strong desire and passion for God. And the question is do you have a strong desire to know God, to worship him, to serve him? Believers are known by their love for God. James chapter 1 and verse 12 lets us know that the crown of life, or the crown which is life, is promised to those who love him. Eternal life is given to those who love God. James 1 verse 12. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You've entered into a relationship with God if you love God. Ephesians 6:24 offers the blessing of grace to a specific group. What group is that? To those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Believers are known for their love for God. And those are the people who receive the benefits of God's protection. Those who love God. And not only that, but it's those who know God. Look at verse 14 again. It says, I will set him securely on high. Why? Because he has known my name. It's those who know him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. To know his name is a phrase here that speaks about relationship. We mentioned earlier that God was known to his people by his covenant name, Yahweh, the I Am of Exodus 3:14, who delivered them from Egypt. And when Israel was delivered from Egypt and stood at the base of Mount Sinai, they entered into a covenant relationship with God. And to know the name of God in that way was to enter into relationship with him. He says, you've known my name. I've entered into relationship with you. Those who know your name in Psalm 9 and verse 10, it says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know his name are those who have put their trust in him. And as believers today, we've entered into that kind of relationship with God. Galatians 4 verse 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. I love what Jeremiah 9 says. Jeremiah 9, 23, it says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We've come to know God, and that's what we're to boast in, right? We know God, and God takes care of those who are his own. He sets us securely on high. Like I said, like a fine piece of china or fine glass, you know, you kind of put it away when certain people come to visit your house, you know, with a lot of kids or whatever. It's like, oh, I'm going to put this away. Make sure that stays safe. And that's what God does. He sets us securely on high. You're not going to get bumped around. I'm protecting you. And finally, God says that this protection is offered to those who call upon him. Those who call upon him. Look at verse 15. He will call upon me and I will answer him. This is God personally promising himself to those who call upon him. Flip over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. These are words that David spoke when he was delivered from the hand of Saul. 2 Samuel 22, look at verse 1. 2 Samuel 22. And if you thought you had family trouble, here's David's father-in-law seeking his life. If you remember, Michal, who was one of Saul's daughters, was married to David. So Saul is David's father-in-law, seeking his life. Listen to this, 2 Samuel 22. It says, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. We used to sing the song, you know, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock. It's a reminder that God hears, that God answers, that God delivers. And this psalm makes a reference to physical deliverance. But when you move over into the New Testament, it talks about those who call upon the Lord not only being saved physically, but spiritually, right? Acts chapter 2, and verse 21. It says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Spiritual salvation is offered to those who call upon the name of the Lord. And in Psalm 91, verse 15, he says, he will call upon me and I will answer him. You call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, the Bible says that he'll answer you. And we have the same offer of protection from every foe, from every fear, from every fall, from every failure. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Because I want you to see some of the connections that are made between Israel's physical protection and our spiritual protection. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8 starting at verse 31. Romans 8 starting at verse 31. Listen to this. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. There's no foe, no fall, no fear, no failure that can take you out of God's grip. You get that? And yes, according to Romans chapter 8, we may experience tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, even death. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Why? Because we're in Him. Because we're in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ and God, and He will protect us here on earth until we transition to our eternal home in heaven. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. Many of you saw the update this week that Lance Quinn's wife, Beth Quinn, went home to be with the Lord this past Monday. But she trusted in God with her life. And she didn't lose her shelter when she passed away. She's only now realizing in fuller glory the shelter that was hers all along. Believers are at home in God. And when we die, we go to meet the one that we've lived in for so long. Jordan Standridge just lost his grandfather in Italy. Faithfully served Christ. But he's not lost. He's in the shelter that he's always been in. And now just realizing that to a fuller degree. And that's our promise. Elizabeth Elliot wrote about her husband, Jim Elliot, who was slaughtered by native peoples, the Aka Indians. And she wrote a book about his life and she titled it Shadow of the Almighty. That even though he passed away underneath the shadow of the Almighty. He's not lost. He's not lost. And his famous words, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We don't lose as believers. We don't lose. Our life is hidden with Christ and God. And He is our shelter. He protects us. We can't lose. Back to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 verse 15. The children of Israel were promised that God would be with them in trouble. Verse 15, He will call upon me. I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. And God has promised that He won't leave us in our trouble. I will never leave you or forsake you. God promised to them that He would rescue them. Verse 15 again, I will rescue Him. And God has rescued us. He's given us salvation. God promised to honor them, to satisfy them with long life. In verses 15 and 16, I will honor Him. Verse 16, with long life I will satisfy Him. And according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, we're also honored. Far beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4, 17, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And beyond just the long life, we have what? Eternal life. We've been given eternal life. He has satisfied us with eternal life. And God promised them that they would see His salvation in verse 16. And let Him see my salvation. And we who call upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. We have salvation. Do you understand the kind of protection God is offering to us? This kind of broad, all-encompassing protection. But there may be some who are listening to this message and you haven't sought your refuge in God. You've refused God as your shelter because you don't like the house rules. I've talked to some people who are homeless and they tell me that they would rather be homeless than go to a shelter because I don't want to follow the rules of the shelter. And that might be some of you. You know, if I go to God as my shelter, He's going to try to change my life. I like my life just the way that it is. I'd rather deal with the elements outside than find shelter in God. Do you know that there was a whole nation that responded in that way to the offer of coming to the shelter? It was the nation of Israel. Flip over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. See if you can pick up on some of the similarities here in the language. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37. Matthew 23, starting at verse 37. Jesus says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. These are the people who refuse Christ as their shelter. Christ is saying, how often I would have gathered you together. You want protection? Like, I am your protection. I am your shelter. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way that hens gather her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You're unwilling. You don't want to come to the shelter. Rather deal with the elements than find shelter in God. These are the people who refuse Christ as their shelter. His wings provide refuge, but you're unwilling. And the sad reality is that those who reject Christ in this life as their shelter, they will seek Him to be a shelter in the next life. But it will be too late. Luke 13, starting at verse 25, says, "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from. I have no relationship with you.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves being thrown out." Just want to let you know that it's not enough to hear the teaching of Christ. It's not enough to hear the teaching of the apostles. It's not enough to hear the teaching of the Psalms. You have to act upon it. Are you dwelling in the house of the Lord? Have you made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place? Are you abiding under His shadow? Have you sought refuge underneath His wings? Because if you have not, you have no security whatsoever. And the many dangers, toils, and snares can take you out, take you over, take you down, take you under. If you haven't trusted in God, you should be afraid of the coronavirus. You should be afraid. You should be afraid of any number of dangers, seen and unseen, because you're not protected from any of them. Snares, deadly pestilence, terror of the night, arrow by day, destruction, evil, the plague, savage beasts, death. How do you plan on protecting yourself if you're not in Christ? You can't even prevent yourself from stubbing your toe. And you think you're man enough or woman enough to protect yourself against dangers that you can't even see? And against God Himself? Only in God can you find safety. And it's my prayer that you would turn your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus can save you from the wrath which is to come. We've all sinned against God. We violated His laws, His holy standard for our lives. We deserve God's wrath. God demands righteousness, but we've offered Him our sin. And many of us for our entire lives have been running away from the shelter that He provides. You've heard it. You've grown up hearing about the shelter that you can find in God, the dwelling place of God. But you've refused. You would not. And what Jesus has done is He's lived the righteous life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. And then He rose again, proving that the payment for sins was complete, paid for. And now all those who are willing to turn from their sins and trust in Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. And that's how you enter the place of safety. And you begin to build your life on the rock instead of building your life on the sinking and shifting sands of this life. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Only in God is my soul at rest. In Him comes my salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm. Father, we thank You for being the God who saves us from dangers seen and unseen. And it's always been You that's protected us. As the hymn writer says, "Through many, many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." We thank You, God, for Your grace which sustains us, Your grace that has saved us, and Your grace that will lead us home for those of us who believe and trust in You. And Father, we pray for those who have spurned Your grace, have turned to their own way, and found no safety apart from You. There is no salvation apart from You, God. We can't make it on our own. We can't face You on our own. We need to be found in the shelter. We need to be found in the hiding place. In Christ, You are our hiding place. Where can we flee from the wrath of God? It's only in the place that He has provided. And the only place of safety is in God Himself. And Father, I pray that You would drive men and women to You this day and even use this virus to bring us to our knees in faith and humble repentance. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.